As we continue on through our study of the Gospel of John this year, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If you see that your neighbor is without a Bible, I encourage you to share with them as we go into God's Word together. So John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, as we continue through the Gospel of John this year, let me just remind you of our church's theme for the year. And the theme was growth and change in Christ. And the reason why we're going through the Gospel of John is because I believe John helps us to see Jesus for who he really is, to see his glory, and like this passage says, so that we may believe in him, right? To see him who is, as John chapter 1 proclaims, grace and truth. And as we continue to realize who this Jesus is, we can't help but begin to worship him and to depend upon him. And that leads us to grow in his likeness. And so we come to this passage in John and Jesus' first miracle. And you have to ask yourself, why this one? Right? Why this miracle? Because if you are planning to show who you are to people as the Messiah, as the Savior, why turn water into wine as your first miracle? You know, it seems more like a cheap party trick than this sign, this glorious sign that he is the Messiah. It reminds me of a scene from that movie, Bruce Almighty, where Bruce has God's powers and he's walking into this party and he has a glass of water, you know, in his hand, and you could see that it's water, and he has a wine glass, and he's just walking around, and he goes, and he pours it, and it turns into wine in the cup, right? And, you know, like, it seems like that, but why water into wine? Yet, through this passage, I believe John is pointing us to something much deeper and profound. Jesus is pointing us to something more deeper and profound than just water into wine. This miracle points us to the nature of our God, that he is good, and that he is all you need. And so here Jesus is showing us the inadequacies in how we try to save ourselves, but he will instead bring about something new, and the way we respond to it is in perseverance. So if you're taking notes, 3 points for us today. Inadequacies of self-salvation, making things new, and perseverance in faith. There is a certain inadequacy in how we try to save ourselves, and yet we have a God who says, "I will make all things new through his work," and that leads us to persevere in faith. Now, in the everyday moments of our lives, regardless of whether you do it intentionally or not, we try to save ourselves. That's our thing. We try to save ourselves. We try to save ourselves from embarrassment, right? There are times when you will think super hard about what you're going to wear or what you're going to do or what you're going to say because you don't want to be embarrassed. Right, there are times when I will look at scripture and go, "I don't even know how to read that word," so I cheat. I go on Google Translate and type it in and go, you know, like, so if it ever sounds like it sounds like a computerized version of whatever the word is supposed to be, it's because I looked it up on Google Translate, right? And you know, we try to save ourselves from embarrassment because we don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to be hurt. We try to save ourselves from being hurt or taken advantage of. Because quite honestly speaking, you know, it's a hard world that we live in, right? People will try to take advantage, and we do all we can to try to protect ourselves, right? We protect ourselves by trying to act tough or put a shell. You know, we try to protect ourselves by keeping our distance from other people. I know one of my daughters, she's very tough. But I found out that inside, it was to mask the fact that she's extremely sensitive, right? And so she acts tough and like she doesn't care. But there have been moments where, you know, she's just crying by herself in her room, you know, and I saw that and realized that it's to protect herself from hurt from other people, right? We try to save ourselves from being burnt out. You know, we say, oh, no, for the sake of the ministry, for future ministry, I'm not going to do anything now because I don't want to burn out. And what I'm trying to say is we protect ourselves. Some ways we protect ourselves, we intentionally mentally prep ourselves for something, right? We play the worst case scenario in our minds and we try to think of, oh, like, how can I prepare for this? And usually the worst case scenario doesn't really happen, but we waste a lot of time thinking about it and agonizing over it and, you know, stressing ourselves and causing ourselves to be anxious about all these things, right? An unintentional way we do it is we sometimes withdraw from people. We avoid situations. We avoid people. We draw ourselves into a small group of people that we know or we hope won't hurt us. Or sometimes we just draw inwards on ourselves only. And quite honestly, that's a lonely road that we go on. And it's potentially harmful too, because it can lead you to either become very prideful in your thinking of, see, like, I'm better than those people because I'm able to take care of myself, or I'm able to do it this way. Or the opposite way of, you beat yourself down by saying, why can't I be like those other people that are so carefree and not a care in the world? And the way these things pop up in our lives is through situations and circumstances, right? Situations and circumstances will bring out the fact that we try to save ourselves. But eventually you'll notice that it will also bring out one other fact, and that is that we really can't save ourselves from any of it. What we do is we are pretty quick to blame the situation or circumstance for our feelings, right? For the fact that we can't save ourselves. We say, well, if my situation were a little bit better, or if that person didn't do certain things in my life, then I wouldn't act that way. If those people didn't do this or that and, you know, caused me hurt, then I wouldn't have responded in this way. But we usually look at the situations and circumstances instead of looking at what's really wrong. And the Bible tells us the problem is our hearts, not the circumstances. Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, verse 20 and 20 to 23, he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Basically, what Jesus is saying is what the situations and circumstances do is bring out what's already there, right? It wasn't all of a sudden that you see someone and you have like lustful intentions. That lustful intention was already there before that moment of temptation ever came, right? It's an outlet, right? The situations, the circumstances, it's just an outlet for what was already there inside. For example, let's take something as simple as getting angry during rush hour traffic. You're stuck in traffic, right? And you are angry and you're like just yelling at, you know, everybody on the road next to you. Yes, sitting in traffic is super annoying. But have you ever thought about it this way? The anger that you feel, the outburst, it was already there. The traffic jam was just a spark to set it off. I mean, a couple of ways we could go about it, right? Perhaps the anger comes from thinking that you don't deserve to wait. You've put in your time at work. You've done the work. Why do I have to suffer through this? Right? Or maybe because you want to be in control, and when you're sitting in traffic, it shows you that you're not in control. Yesterday, I had to fly down to Washington, D.C. for the day, and I don't like to fly. Right? There's something about being stuck in a metal tube. And if you think about it, the wings and the engines are small in proportion to the actual body of the plane, right? So it just doesn't make sense to me, right? And basically, they're shooting you through the sky. And I don't know if it's the 20-some thousand feet of just open air underneath me. I don't know what it is, but I just don't like to fly. I found out that the flight is actually only 40 minutes from New York to Washington, D.C., but still, that the 40 minutes, longest 40 minutes of my life, right? And I'm flying through this. I'm trying to figure out, like, why do I not like to fly? Like, what is it? And ultimately, what I realized was that, for me, it was I like to be in control. What made it worse was that we were flying through cloud cover, so I couldn't see anything, which made it worse. Not to say just because I see the ground rushing up at me that I'll be able to somehow stop it, you know, but I want to be able to see. Like, if I had my choice, I would be sitting in that pilot seat or the co-pilot seat, you know, like, even though I don't know how to fly, but it's about control. And the lack of it just, you know, was what really was bothering me. And so maybe just being stuck in traffic, you know, it's our lack of control. And a lot of our situations, it really is, we have no control. And so what do? We look for solutions. We look for solutions, and sometimes it's just temporary solutions. We try to cope with our problems with, for some of us, exercise, right? We work out, and we want to try to work out our problems in that way. For some of us, it's through vacations. We try to cope with our problems. For some of us, it's through food, right? All these things aren't bad, but sometimes we take it to the extreme, and some of us do it with hobbies or other extracurricular activities. But ultimately, what we start finding is that it's only a temporary Band-Aid to this gushing wound that we already have. And at a certain point, no matter how many Band-Aids you put on it, you will bleed out. Now, this passage, I believe, points us to the fact that there are inadequacies of any other form of salvation apart from Jesus. See, Jesus could have just made the wine and been done with it. He could have just provided temporary providence for just this little party that's going on. But there's something deeper that goes on, because John, in verse 11, writes this. He says that through this sign, Jesus manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So turning the water into wine had something much deeper than just Jesus providing wine for a party, but it talked about revealing his glory. It's talking about his disciples believing in him. So how does that all work? Jesus says, the Bible says that he will make all things new. And he will make all things new, starting with your heart. Now, if we read this passage in verse 6, John adds these little details into his description of what's going on. Right, these six jars of water will eventually become a symbol of what Jesus is doing. Right, these six jars, if you read in the passage, they were there for ceremonial cleansing. Right, it was this ritual that they went through to proclaim that they were clean. Right, that they could somehow wash their hands and be clean of what made them unclean before God. And yet, notice the little nugget of information that John slips in here. He says there are six jars, and six, if you read throughout Scripture, six is a number for incompleteness. It's not yet there. It's not quite adequate. And it's a symbol of these six jars showing this is the inadequacy of these water jars. Now, what's crazy about God's timing is that if you count the days between John chapter 1 and John chapter 2, when John first proclaims, you know, Jesus is the Lamb of God, to now, right now is the seventh day. Notice the similarity between creation. God creates in 6 days. And then he rests on the seventh day because it was complete, it was done, it was good. What has been incomplete and inadequate, the old order of Jewish laws and customs, Jesus is saying, I am making complete and making it adequate for you through me. And he will show this by turning water into wine. Now, why wine? Right? Because water is important, especially in the Middle East. It's an arid place, right? Water is very important because you can't live without water, right? 3 days is about all you can survive without water, right? Water is the basis for life. Water is so important that if you look at every single major city, it's near a source of water, right? New York has two rivers, right? The East River and the Hudson River running right in between it, right? Philadelphia has actually two rivers running through it as well. Pittsburgh, you know, to outdo all the other cities, they have three rivers, you know, crisscrossing, you know, they're right in the center of it all, right? Washington, D.C., near the river, right? All these major cities are near the river. Why? Water is a source of life. But Jesus turns the water into wine. Why? A quick little Bible study, right? In the Old Testament, in the plagues of Egypt, what happens? One of the first plagues that God afflicts the people of Egypt is what? The Nile, the source of life, their water supply, is turned into blood, and it causes death and devastation. But later in the Gospels, during the Lord's Supper, Jesus will say something interesting. He says that the wine that he was sharing with the disciples was the new covenant in his blood, right? Jesus will say that the wine was the new covenant in his blood. And so embedded in the seemingly little miracle, what Jesus is proclaiming is something much more profound, that water is inadequate for the cleansing needed to come before God. As much as water is important for survival physically, he's saying spiritually, it is not enough. What you need is wine or the blood of the Lamb poured out for them. In fact, the Old Testament prophets proclaimed that when the Messiah came, when the Messiah would come, wine would flow in abundance. Now, it wasn't talking about, hey, let's lots of wine, you know, it's a party, you know, and stuff like that. That's not what the prophets were saying that God would do. Wine, it was a symbol of God's goodness to his people. It was to be a symbol of God's salvation for his people. Remember what John said in chapter 1 when we talked about it a couple weeks ago. We see the glory of God through what? Through his good works. Through his goodness, we are able to see God's glory. And so the theme that's running through this passage is we see the glory of God. It says Jesus manifested his glory before his disciples. He's showing them who he is. These six jars, these 120 to 180 gallons of new wine will be that sign. The master of the feast calls it the good wine. He says it's better than any of the stuff, you know, before it, right? You serve the good wine first, and now the best wine comes all the way at the end. God is providing something that is good, that is excellent, that is better than anything that has come before it. And so this sign points us to the true sign of the cross, where everything will be fulfilled through Christ's work of atonement on it. Another image that John gives us here is we see this wedding that Jesus is attending. And throughout, Scripture points out that Jesus will be the true bridegroom. D.A. Carson writes in his commentary, as such, Jesus will supply all the wine that is needed for the messianic banquet, but his hour has not yet come. To get to his wedding, to get to his wedding with his love, with his bride, with his church, Jesus would have to get to his hour. What Jesus is telling his mother in verse 4, you know, that the time has not yet come for his hour, it wasn't Jesus being snarky with his mom or Jesus' lack of sensitivity to the situation at hand. What Jesus was saying is, I would have to go and die in order for the true wedding to take place. Jesus was looking ahead to what it would take to be glorified, what it would take to bring his bride to himself, washed clean and pure and made holy. And it was through his blood, the wine that would be spilled. And yet what we see is that Jesus still provides in this situation. Jesus doesn't just have eternity's view in mind, but he is also conscious of the present needs of his people now. In Jesus' time, there was a serious emphasis placed on hospitality, right? It was a hospitality-driven culture. I mean, it was a time when, you know, people opened their homes, right? They invited people in. You were hospitable to people, right? And for weddings, right, what the bridegroom was supposed to do was he was supposed to make sure that there would be plenty of refreshments for however long the party would last. And there were some weddings that would last for a week, right? And so in the ancient Jewish world, if food ran out, if the wine ran out, right? Basically, there were some cases where the groom could even face a lawsuit, right? That they could be sued for not providing. I mean, that's how seriously they took hospitality. Now, next week, we're going to have the have our annual Super Bowl party, right, where the Eagles will beat the Patriots. But anyway, we're going to have it here in the fellowship hall. And could you imagine, I'm trying to put this in context, could you imagine if we run out of chicken wings next week, someone saying, you know what, I'm going to sue the church. Pastor G, I'm going to sue you for the lack of chicken wings. I mean, think about that. It's absurd, right? And yet, in this situation, that's how important hospitality was. And this guy runs out of wine, right? And there would be much shame involved. Now, the way we see it in the 21st century, it may not be that big of a deal, right? But it would have been a huge embarrassment to the groom in that time to run out of wine. Perhaps it was a huge embarrassment because it was showing to people, hey, you can't provide for this one event. How are you going to provide for your new wife? How are you going to provide for your family? Basically, this is the first test, if you think about it, of them as a provider of the family, and they fail. But notice what happens later. Jesus does the work of turning the water into wine, yet the groom gets all the credit. What an awesome image of what Jesus does for us. Think about it. Verse 9 and 10, the master of the feast calls the bridegroom after he drinks the wine, and he says to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, when they're too drunk to tell the difference, then the poor wine. But you are giving the good wine now. Like, good job, bridegroom. This is amazing, right? Jesus does the work, yet the bridegroom takes all the credit. Jesus does the work for us on the cross, and yet we end up getting his credit before God. This bridegroom showed that he was inadequate, but the true bridegroom shows us that he provides completely and abundantly. So the question is, what does all this mean for you today? Because it's one thing to read about this, but how do we respond to God's truth for us today? We respond with perseverance. What does it look like to persevere in faith? Does that mean that you can't ever doubt or worry? No. Does it mean that you have to always see growth in your life? No. Right? Although we do want instantaneous results in our lives, God works in his time, and God is the one who does the work. See, when I see Jesus' response to Mary, it actually rebukes me. Right, when Jesus responds to Mary, says, hey, you know, like, they ran out of wine, can you do something, you know? And Jesus says, woman, which it's not like a woman, you know, or anything like that, but it was a very honorific term. So it was more like ma'am, you know, rough equivalent, ma'am, right? Woman. Jesus says, what does this have to do with me? And the reason why that response rebukes me is a lot of the time I wonder, if I was face to face with Jesus, Jesus would look at me and go, what does that have to do with me? My sinful desires, my sinful wants, the situations in my life that basically I want, that are important to me. What does it really have to do with what God is doing in my life? Right? Jesus was telling Mary this simple truth, that his Father's divine mission was of greater importance than the embarrassment of one single bridegroom. And yet, as part of that divine mission, Jesus still provides in the here and now, and in so doing, provides us a glimpse of how good he is, how amazing his love is for us. During family group last week, we started watching a series on marriage that Paul Tripp did, and he said something very humbling. I've been thinking about it all week. And he's talking about this example. He had this argument with his wife, and his son was basically asking him, well, what does the Bible say about your behavior? And he was saying, oh, you know, like, it got me, you know, because his son was basically saying, hey, what kind of Christian are you, you know? And, it hurt him. And yet at the same time, he says this thing which I thought was just breathtaking in scope. And he said, basically, God loved us so much that he takes the time to reach into that one moment in one room, on one morning, in one house, on one street, in one neighborhood, in one city, in one state, in one nation, in one continent, in one hemisphere, in one globe, in all the universe. And God is in that moment teaching him something. That is love of such magnificence. And so for us, because of the work of Jesus on the cross, his blood spilled, his blood shed, cleanses our hearts clean so that we would be able to begin to put our priorities straight, to put our priorities in alignment with what God wills in our lives. And what God does is focused on preparing you for what is to come. Now, this is where it gets very hard and challenging, because we say we know this. We say we believe that God is good. We say that we trust the Lord. We say that God is good. Yet it's very hard to try to live it out when circumstances are just so hard in your life. When things don't go your way. When it seems as though God has turned a deaf ear to you. When it seems that your prayers, God isn't listening to. When life doesn't make sense. During the times when even praising God is hard and praying to God becomes super hard, how are we to keep persevering? The reason why I was in D.C. yesterday was because one of our church members, her daughter passed away. And I went down to do the funeral service yesterday. And I remember thinking, you know, I've known this person for the past couple of years, and always a smile on her face, and you know, always just happy, and we've always had great conversations, and just seeing her, just, you know, she was trying to joke about it, but she was saying, "Oh, I told myself I wasn't gonna cry, but just tears coming down," and I remember sitting there thinking, like, I don't even have the words to say to comfort her at this moment. You know, because what she was going through is the most unnatural thing, I think, in the entire scope of human living. For a parent to bury their child, there's nothing natural about that. It's completely unnatural. It's something that I can't even wrap my head around. And you know, like, what do I tell her? And so eventually what happened was that I was just there so that she had somewhere to put her head and cry. And I don't know if anything of what I said really reached her or not, but I started thinking, like, what do you say? How are you supposed to feel? Why do we keep persevering in faith when things like that happen? And then in the midst of all of that, there was a glimmer of hope. Because, you know, I don't even know what I preached on. I think, you know, I was preaching about something or other, and after I came down, I was like, I don't even know what I said. I don't even know if it comforted anyone. And the person came up to me and said, you know, there was one line that you said that really changed the way I looked at this whole thing. I said, what is it? And she said, completely healed. I was like, I don't even remember saying that. But she said, well, you said, you know, my daughter is with God. And for months, she's been struggling, and she's been in a lot of pain through this cancer. And you said she is now completely healed in the presence of our Lord. That little glimmer of hope that God is indeed good. The disciples threw the sign. It says they saw God's glory. They saw the goodness of the Lord. You have to remember, John was written after all these events had taken place. It wasn't like John was walking around with a notepad, you know, or a, I don't know, stone tablet, or, you know, he wasn't just jotting it down as it was going on. Everything happened, and then they thought about it. Once they realized who Jesus was as Lord and Savior, they looked back, and everything made sense to them. Jesus had provided for them his grace in absolute abundance. It all made sense to them that Jesus is good, that he is the Savior that we need. And they believed. They believed. And so for us, it's believing his promise for you that he is good, that he has your good in mind, even when you can't see it, and that your good is ultimately with him. And if God's goodness, right, is about being with him, right, that's what your good is it being in God's presence, our natural response then is obedience. Though Mary asks Jesus to do something and he says that this has nothing to do with what he came to do, Mary still turns around to the servants and says, hey, do whatever he tells you to do. I don't know what Mary expected. I don't know if she expected anything, but for her, obedience to Jesus was the key, right? Church, we need to hear that again and again and again and again. Obedience to Christ is the key. Sometimes the answers to prayers are a clear yes. God says, yep, that's the right prayer. Boom, done. Sometimes the answer to prayer is a clear no, where he says, I don't know what you were thinking, but no. Sometimes it's sort of in between. Sometimes it's not yet. God says, you need to wait. But God will not forsake his children, whom he has saved at great cost to himself. And that's a promise. And so we obey, though we don't know what to expect. Think about what the servants are doing. They do what they're told. They saw that it was just water, right? And Jesus basically says, take some of it and take it and give it to the master of the feast. Now, as they're doing this and as they're taking it, I'm sure there was a little bit of fear, because if they take this water and the master of the feast drinks it and goes, why'd you bring me water, right? Basically, the servants would be blamed, right? They're the ones, they're the messengers of the bad news, right? They're the ones that will probably be blamed, right? But they obey. And maybe for some of us, we don't obey because we're afraid. We're afraid that we will be the ones that, you know, that we fall in, that everything falls on our shoulders and we've let people down. Parents, you understand it probably better than anyone. You are responsible for your children, right? If something goes wrong with the children, like, everything's on you. Providing for them, taking care of them, teaching them, raising them up. Some of you have served as teachers in our education department. Basically, I've heard from teachers that they feel burdened sometimes because it's on them, right? If they don't want to say the wrong thing. Some of you, you know, I've talked to in our church, they refuse to be Bible study leaders or small group leaders because they're like, what can I say? So I'm not gonna do it. And yet it is Jesus who actually does the sign. It's Jesus that actually does the work. And so he takes the pressure off of us. You don't have to be the savior. I'm going to say it again because it's that important. You are not your savior. You don't have to take God's place, because God has done the work in Jesus. And all you need to do is obey him and follow. Lastly, last but not least, Jesus talks about wine. The Bible talks about wine. Wine was to be a special drink for special occasions. In Psalm 104, verse 15, it talks about how God gave wine to gladden the heart of man. But I don't think it's talking about just good feelings that you get when you're a little tipsy that God is talking about. That's not the gift. If we talk about wine being the blood of Jesus shed in abundance for us, this takes on a whole new meaning. The wine gladdens the heart of man. Our hearts are gladdened, because Jesus was the good wine that was poured out for us. And in that, we have hope. And through that hope, we obey. Let's pray. As we come before God, I just want us to ask ourselves, where do you see that you try to save yourself? And do you see that it is, in fact, inadequate? Yet the sign here points us to the fact that Jesus is enough for us. And so as we pray, let's pray that we would trust, that we would learn to trust in this Jesus, this wine that was poured out for us, that our hearts may be gladdened in him. Let's pray. Lord, many times in our lives, we are so focused on us, on ourselves, and what we can do. And Lord, we forget what you have done that makes our hearts gladdened. And so, Lord, we come before you, realizing our inadequacy, realizing that we are not God, we are not the Savior, but that you are. And because of you, we have hope, we have joy. So Lord, may we just continue to see your glory through your goodness, and may we believe and may we obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.